Well, good morning. It's good to see so many faces here today. We had to, Scott and I, on Friday, brought in extra chairs. That was exciting. I always like doing that. I'm looking forward to seeing the three baptisms at the end of the service here today. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in the passage that Seth just read for us, Luke chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, if you could open it there and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere in a seat underneath in front of you, a blue one. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that home with you. That's our gift to you. We want you to have a Bible and to read it and to know this Jesus. And in fact, one of the questions that we're going to see asked in this text, Seth read it in this last account of Simon the Pharisee with the woman and Jesus in the house. After he forgives her sins, they ask this question: who is this man? Who is this one who forgives sins? And that's the question that we're asking today. That is the question: who is Jesus? I think it's one of the most telling things that you can ask of yourself and that you can ask of somebody to find out about a person is to ask them the question, what do you think of Jesus? Because unless you haven't heard of him, which is sadly becoming more and more the case in America, believe it or not, there are people in America who have never heard the name of Jesus. Unless that is you, everyone has some type of opinion about Jesus. They do. If you were to ask the question of someone on the street, you'd get a variety of answers. By the way, I think this question, who is Jesus, is a great way to start spiritual conversations with somebody. From some you may hear, well, he was a really loving guy. We hear that one a lot. Or someone else you may hear say, he was killed for what he believed in. He's a model of going after your convictions. In fact, if you were to ask a Muslim, they would say he was a great prophet. He was one of the greatest prophets. That would be their answer. Perhaps some more negative answers you would hear is he was a psychopath with a God complex. You might hear that from someone like a Richard Dawkins. Or perhaps someone who placed more religion on people led to millennia of oppression against people who couldn't think for themselves. No matter what the answer is, most everyone has an opinion of Jesus. And I think it's very important that we ask that question of ourselves. That's the question that the text begs of us today. Who is Jesus? In fact, if we were to go back to the beginning of Luke and why this book was written, you know that he wrote this book to a man named Theophilus for that very reason. To answer the question, who is Jesus? To give him certainty about that answer. And so as we're in this text today, as we're in this book, we want to have certainty about him. And so Luke writes this most historically accurate set of facts ever written down from multiple eyewitnesses about the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And I think this question, who is Jesus, our very lives depend on what we think of him. And so today in our text, we're going to see four different accounts of conversations. We just read over them. Conversations and events that took place during the ministry of Jesus. And all of them answer the question, who is Jesus? And they culminate up in this great answer we'll see at the end. And so that's our question this morning. Excuse me. Who is Jesus? We're going to look in our text together. But if you will first bow in a word of prayer with me and let us ask the Spirit to illumine the text and show us Christ. Father, we thank you that you have given out of your storehouses your Son to die on the cross for us, that our guilt could be imputed to him and his righteousness to us, Father. We thank you that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for their sin, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he reigns on high, Father, that they are called sons of the living God, that you have sent your Spirit to regenerate their hearts, to cause them to be a part of the family of God, life eternal, Father. We want that for every person in this room. And so, Father, as we're in this text this morning, we know that we can't do anything without the help of your Spirit who wrote this for us through Luke. And so if you will illumine this text for us, show us Christ, exalt Christ in our hearts, glorify yourself today. We look forward to what you will do. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you haven't been with us for the past, I don't know, we've been in Luke maybe 8 or 9 weeks now. We're covering large sections here. Seth just read, I think it was 53 verses, and so I'm not going to reread through the whole thing, but I will reference to it, and I will point out where I'm going. In this first section here, which is chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, it's this encounter of Jesus with the centurion. We see this centurion, who is a Gentile, by the way. Luke, the author, was a Gentile. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. He's a centurion, which means that he was the leader of a battalion. A centurion would be a leader of 100 soldiers. So he had some esteem in Rome. And I think it's a very interesting story from the get-go, not simply because it involves a Gentile, but because it involves a Roman soldier. Remember, these are the occupiers of Israel. If you remember what the people had already been asking, are you the one who's going to come and overthrow Rome and take over and go up to the throne and be the ruling king? They're asking this of John. They're asking this of Jesus. And so this man, this centurion, would be the one who would be considered the direct enemy of Israel. The exact one that these people would think Jesus is going to come and overthrow. So I think this story is very interesting in here. This is who the Messiah is supposed to take over. And so this centurion we see in this story, he has a sick servant. The word servant means slave. And it means slave in the fullest extent of slave that we would think of it. And he was sick. He was near the point of death. Now during this time, slaves, servants, they were property. They were considered nothing more than property. To the centurion, he would have just been another tool in the tool shed. That's how the Romans would think of the slaves. And so if he got hurt or he died, the centurion may be upset, but he wouldn't be any more upset than if you broke your favorite shovel or something like that. In fact, I had a wonderful example yesterday. Our washing machine broke. That's how the centurion should think of his slave. And so we already see something different about this centurion in the way that he goes to Jesus over this slave, don't we? He in fact, what we see is that he highly valued his servant. He saw some type of the image of God in this man. There was some quality of life in this man that he appreciated. Much different than what we'd expect. And the idea of it, he regarded him as important more than just property that could be tossed away. And so the second thing that we see in the centurion is what he thinks of Jesus. First, what he thinks of his servant, and second, what he thinks of Jesus. Notice the centurion didn't go himself to Jesus. Now, we may think perhaps that's because this was an arrogant guy. But on the contrary, it was because he considered Jesus more important than himself. In this time, you wouldn't go up to someone who's more important than you. You would send someone who you think could speak to him on his level. So he sends to Jesus some Jewish elders. This Roman centurion sends some Jewish elders. You can see that in verse 3 when the centurion heard about Jesus, that he was there in town. He sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And so these Jewish leaders, they go and they vouch for the genuineness of this centurion. Now notice this in verse 4. This is when they came to Jesus. This is the Jewish elders. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." Notice this is the Jewish elders, not the centurion who said this. The centurion didn't say this. The Jewish elders say this. And they say, "He's worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He built the synagogue for us. He's a lover of our people." He's probably not a proselyte, someone who'd been converted to Judaism, but at least some type of respecter of the God of Israel. And so the Jewish elders respect him, and they do this for him. They go to Jesus. And so Jesus goes to the man. And now notice, Jesus doesn't even get all the way to the centurion's house, does he? Verse 6, Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Again, the centurion didn't go up to him. He sent friends. And he told the friends to say, look what he tells him to say. It's amazing. Verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Those guys got it wrong. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And look at his reasoning. Look what he says to them. Through his friends to Jesus. He says in verse 8, I understand how authority works. This is, by the way, is the first thing we see of Jesus in this story. He's a man of great authority. I understand how authority works. I am a centurion. I am a leader of 100 soldiers. If I say the word, you go do this, they go do it. I understand how authority works. What does that mean? What does this have to do with Jesus? Well, he goes on to say, go and he goes to another, come and he comes to my servant, do this and he does it. So I didn't presume, back up at the top of verse 7, for you to come to my house, but just to say the word and my servant would be healed. That's some amazing understanding of the power of Jesus there and his authority, isn't it? And look who this is coming from. This isn't coming from the Jewish elders. This isn't coming from the Pharisees. This isn't coming from the men who'd studied the Old Testament through and through. This is coming from a man who simply recognizes authority when he sees it. Because Jesus had been healing. He'd been healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Remember, that's what he stood up and said in the synagogue and out of Isaiah chapter 61. The word of Jesus was spreading. The centurion hears this and he says, I recognize authority when I see it because I have it over my men. This man, Jesus, has authority to say the word and diseases listen to him. Sicknesses listen to him. Blindness listen to him. So Jesus says, and I think this is pretty amazing, isn't it? Jesus marveled. Verse 9, when he heard these things, he marveled at him. We don't even know that they made face-to-face contact. There's no record here of them actually talking to one another. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. Jesus says the word, by the way, the servant is healed, but that's not even the important part of the story. He does the healing, but that's not the important part. That's not why this is in here. The important part's in verse 9. Jesus says, I tell you, he looks at the crowd. Think about this crowd at this point. He looks at this crowd and he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Man, that's an indictment on the people, isn't it? What an indictment on the people. He's talking about a leader of the Roman enemy. I have not found this much faith in all of Israel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 27, that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He does that. This would look foolish. This would look foolish to the Jewish leaders. What do you mean, a Roman, a Gentile, the enemy, the occupier? What are you doing? He has more faith than you, Jesus says to Israel. I think if the centurion were here today and we were to ask him this question that we're asking ourselves, who is Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? I think his answer would be, he is one possessing great authority. Notice he didn't have to see it first. He didn't have to see his servant healed before he gave that answer. He said, I recognize authority already. Jesus healed his servant. So I wonder, just the first question here in this first section, I wonder, do you believe Jesus has great authority? You hear a lot of people say, I want to see it to believe it. Blessed are those who do not see but believe. Jesus has authority over all things, command and control of all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he even has control and command and authority over human hearts? That's what we're seeing today in these baptisms. His word is so powerful. Powerful enough to raise dead hearts to life. That's what we're celebrating today. Do you believe that? That's the first thing we see of Jesus in our text. It just gets better from here, by the way. The second section, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. We see that he's also a great prophet. One of the things that would be recognized throughout, if you read throughout the Old Testament, prophets didn't pop up all the time, but when they did, they were accompanied with signs and wonders, and those were there for the specific purpose of letting the people know that this person has power from God. It was the difference between the false prophets and the prophets. The prophets were able to do things and their prophecies were fulfilled. False prophets were unable to do that. And so when the people would see a prophet with great signs and miracles, they would understand specifically that God was speaking to his people through a prophet. That's one of the things they would recognize. And they would listen to this man, or they were supposed to listen to this man. And so in this next encounter, Jesus and his disciples, they're walking up to the next town, verse 11, walk up to a town called Nain. And there's a great crowd, a funeral procession. There's a widow, and her son had died. She has no husband and no son now, it says. In verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Charles Spurgeon would preach a whole sermon on that point right there. There's a whole sermon right there. God sees his people in their affliction and has great compassion on them. But imagine this scene for a moment. There's a funeral procession. Jesus walks up to the casket. The word in the ESV is bier. It's a casket. He would have already had some fame at this time. Public ministry was spreading. Word about him was spreading. He walks up to the mother. Now picture this, because this is big. He walks up to the mother, who is a widow, who lost her only son here, and says to her, "Do not weep." Now, if this is any other person, think of the audacity of that statement. In a funeral procession to a sonless widow, "Do not weep." Who is this guy who thinks he can tell this lady not to weep? Who is this Jesus? Now, people aren't supposed to touch caskets. They would render them ceremonially unclean, but you definitely would never see a rabbi touching a casket. Of course, Jesus is no ordinary rabbi, is he? He walks up, he puts his hand on the bier, and he says, look here, in verse 14, he came up, he says, "Do not weep," to the mother. He goes up to the casket, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Wouldn't you love to know what he was talking about? I wish Luke had written that down for us. What was he talking about? I have no idea. Luke writes that down, by the way, because he's writing a historical account. You don't put that thing in your story if you're trying to make up or fabricate a story. That would be a nonsense thing to put in there. This is what happened. The guy sat up and started talking. And look at the response of the people. Verse 16, fear seized them. I think that's a good natural reaction when a dead man comes to life and starts talking. Fear seized them. And look at what they say. They do something and they say two things. First, they glorified God. It was recognized the fact that this can only and must be from God. They glorified him for that. And they say two things. A great prophet has arisen among us. Speaking of Jesus, and God has visited his people. They're not proclaiming that Jesus is God, but God visiting his people, his very words through a messenger, the prophet. That's what he's saying. They say a great prophet's risen among us because this isn't the first time in the Bible that someone's been raised from the dead. We won't go there, but if you were to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 4, you'd see Elisha raising almost the exact same type of situation, a widow. Her son had died. He raises him to life. He wasn't God. He was a prophet speaking on behalf of God, and his acts demonstrated that he had the power of God with him. And that's what's going on here. And it sets us up for the rest of this chapter, because what we realize now is this man, who's already been proclaimed to have great authority by the Roman, the Gentile, who is now proclaimed to be the great prophet by the people, that indicates something. What it indicates, the people recognize that as a prophet, What this man says comes from God. It's very important for the next section here. We see that he has great authority. We see he's a great prophet. What is he going to say next? Because that comes from God. We know already that this comes from God, but the people now have publicly announced this is a great prophet. God has visited his people. What's he going to say? And so this next section, the bigger section, verses 18 through 35. The people recognizing that Jesus is a great prophet of God are asking themselves, what's he going to tell us? Now, there's one man we've seen so far who we think already has figured out who this man is. His name's John the Baptist. We saw him back a couple of chapters ago. His followers, some of his followers apparently had been with Jesus. We see in verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. They see Jesus going about acts of mercy, kindness, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the very things that Isaiah 61 said he was going to do. He goes back to John, and John sends them back to Jesus with this question. Verse 19, are you the one who is to come? Talking to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, I don't think we should fault John the Baptist, by the way, for this. I think this comes from a genuine curiosity. Clearly, he didn't understand everything perfectly. I never understand everything perfectly, by the way. I don't know if you do. I think John's asking Jesus, I'm looking in the Old Testament here. I see Isaiah 61. Someone giving sight to the blind, raising the dead to life, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, healing the sick. But I also see judging of the nations, restoring the kingdom of Israel. I just heard that you healed a Roman centurion's slave. Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? Is there someone else? And look how Jesus answers this. In verse 21, they ask the question, and this is the next thing that's written. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Verse 22, and he answered them. He does all that and he answers them. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. This is exactly what Jesus had read out of Isaiah 61 of himself. And then he adds this, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now let's pause for a moment here. We all have certain expectations of what God is going to do, don't we? We all have certain expectations. Perhaps it comes in this form. You have a sick family member, a sick relative, and you're praying that God heals them. But they pass away. Perhaps we're in a financial crisis. We're praying that it doesn't come to bankruptcy and foreclosure, but it does. Perhaps we expect that those who are evil toward us would get a dose of their own medicine, but rather they prosper. And so I think it's at this point where it's important that we ask this question, who is Jesus? And why he asks the followers of John to go back to John and ask him this question. Are you in those moments where what you expect God is going to do and he doesn't do? Are you in those moments caused to change your answer to the question, who is Jesus? Is your Jesus perhaps what you expect him to be and do rather than who he is and what he does? That can be a tough reality, can't it? That's a tough question to answer when the rubber meets the road. When, like we saw last week, the storms of life hit the man's house and it crumbles. Of course, we know theologically we can recite the verse He's doing everything for our good. It's far greater than our expectations of what him are. But do we actually believe it? Do we actually believe it? Now, back into this, I don't think he's telling John off or anything like that. I think he's pointing out to him, I am the Messiah. Look what I'm doing. Let me do my work and you sit back and watch. Don't be offended if what you think I'm going to do isn't what I'm doing. I'm doing far greater things than you ever expected. So Jesus turns to the crowd. He defends John, by the way. I think this is where I see that he's not telling John off, because he defends John. He defends his ministry. And he says something very interesting. Remember what we just heard. This is the great prophet. This is the great prophet, the messenger of God, the one who speaks for God, the one that the people have publicly recognized what he says is from God. So look what he says. Verse 27. Speaking of John, this is he of whom it is written, John, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way for you. Now, we don't have time to go back there, but if we went back to Malachi chapter 3, that's what he's quoting from. This is a prophecy that the messenger is going to come and he's going to prepare the way for someone. And that very someone that he's preparing the way for is named Yahweh, the Lord, the Son of Man. And so Jesus, in front of these people, affirming the ministry of John, says, this is the messenger who prepared my way. By the way, John is the messenger from Malachi chapter 3 who prepares the way of Yahweh, the Lord, the Son of Man. Now, you may hear someone say, Jesus never claimed to be God in the New Testament. That's just wrong. John prepared my way. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh who is to come. People can't get out of this at this point, can they? They've already declared that he has great authority. They've already declared that he's a prophet of God. By the way, he raised someone from the dead. It's evident that he must be a prophet of God. We've said it with our own lips, and the next thing he does is says, I am the Lord. Tax collectors and sinners, they rejoice at this. Pharisees scoff, because they had rejected John's baptism. Jesus compares the generation to a people who don't dance at weddings when things are joyful. They don't weep at funerals when things are sad. John's ministry was too unsociable for the right people, and Jesus's was too sociable with the wrong people. And he says at the end, wisdom is justified by all her children. That just means we'll see the outcome of this and who's right and who's wrong. That's the end of that section right there. Jesus is one possessing great authority. He's a great prophet. What he says of himself is that he is the Son of Man, the one who is to come, Yahweh in the flesh. He moves on to this next section. This 36 through really 50. We'll go down to 8:3. It's this last encounter. At this event between John's followers and Jesus, apparently there is a Pharisee there. His name is Simon. He says, well, I better get to know this guy, Jesus. And so he invites him into his house to eat with him. There's a sinful woman there, probably a prostitute, anointing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, covering his feet with or his head with expensive perfumes, feet with her own tears, wiping them up with her hair. And Simon, this Pharisee, says, if he really were a prophet, if he really were this great prophet, he would know that this woman is sinful and filthy and shouldn't be touching him. That's the way he tries to justify this. And so Jesus, like he often does, tells a story, tells a parable. We probably all know this parable. Two people, one owing a small debt, one owing a large debt. The picture is of this large debt is something that years of pay couldn't pay off. And he just looks at Simon and says, two people, they owe a debt, one small, one larger than can ever be paid off. Someone forgives the debt. Who's going to love the forgiver more? It's an easy question. It's not a hard answer. Simon gets it right. The one who is forgiven the most, of course. And so Jesus looks at him and says, "You let me in your house. You didn't wash my feet. This woman washed my feet with her tears, dried them up with her hair. You didn't anoint my head with oil. These things were customary. But she anointed my head with this expensive perfume. It's probably about a year's wages. Her sins are many." You are right, Simon. Her sins are many. And they're forgiven. For she loved much. Jesus says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And here's where we see that question. Look at the question that the people ask in verse 49. I always find these things interesting, these encounters that happen. You always find that there's actually people sitting around watching. I always wonder what's going through their heads. They're sitting around at the table. Jesus says to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And they say, "Who is this?" Verse 49. They're talking amongst themselves. "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" And then Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Notice it wasn't the works of the woman. It wasn't because she had wiped his feet that she was saved. It says, "Your faith has saved you." Saving faith here is evidenced by her love for Jesus. She was forgiven much, so she loved much. Her faith had saved her. And so this is the fourth thing that we see of Jesus. He's one possessing great authority. He is a great prophet. What he says of himself is that he is Yahweh. And the fourth thing here that he says of himself, "Your faith has saved you," he is the object of saving faith. That's who Jesus is. Have you trusted him? Do you believe what you've heard today? This isn't a made-up account. This is a historically accurate account of what happened. Jesus actually raised someone from the dead. Jesus later would be raised from the dead after paying for this woman's and many other people's sins on the cross. That's why he was able to forgive her, because he took that guilt on himself. Do you believe this? Christian, if you have been forgiven, that saving faith will be evidenced in a life of love for Jesus and his people. That's what we see evidenced. Saving faith results in a love for Jesus and his people. Sometimes I think it can be hard for those of us who weren't saved out of a lifestyle or something like this woman to really see the gravity and the weight of our sin. This woman was able to see the gravity and the weight of her sin. Not to its full extent, of course. If we had the eyes of Jesus, we would be on the floor weeping just like she is. But look what he says to her. He doesn't say, "Your faith has saved you. Go worry about it some more," does he? Look what he says in verse 50. "Go in peace." What a declaration. After announcing to the people that he is Yahweh, he is the one who will later come and break the nations. He's the one who will split the Mount of Olives in half. He's the one who will rule with the iron fist, one who will judge the nations. What he declares to the sinful woman: "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." When you place your faith in Jesus, who is Lord, the one who took on himself the penalty of our sin, he calls you forgiven and he gives you peace. That is amazing. There's no work to do to pay off your debt. There's no looming day of judgment for us. Only a cancellation of debt and a loving Savior. And these last three verses are just kind of a postscript on this, I think. We can look at it briefly here as we wrap up. We see in this last account that you have the disciples with Jesus, but you also have women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, who's called Magdalene, who had seven demons go out of her. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Herod, remember, was the one who had, what, killed his brother so he could marry his wife. Just a debauched place. These were the people, and Susanna, these were the people who Jesus was saving. And so I think just these last verses, what they picture is this one who we've seen is Lord and the object of saving faith isn't a discriminator of persons. If you were to go back in this time and you were to see Jesus with a woman who was demon possessed with him, you'd think he's crazy because she's the lowest of the low. They don't associate with one another. Jesus goes after the tax collector and the sinner. Those are his people. That's who we are, by the way. We've been saved by grace. We're not the lowest of the low anymore. We're called sons of the living God. That's an exciting thing. That's who these people are. These are queens in the kingdom of heaven, as Mike likes to say. I think it's a great picture there. The object of saving faith would even save someone like them, like me. So if we can have the ushers come forward, we're going to take communion together. We do this every week, by the way. It's this remembrance feast of what Christ has done in his death, his burial, his resurrection to pay for my sin, your sin. This is a meal for believers. We take this because we remember what Christ did for us, not because we think that in it we have some work that we can do to save ourselves. And so if you're not a believer here this morning, we would ask that you would not take this, but that you'd take this time to consider your place before this holy God. One who is not, who did not come to condemn, but came to save the lost. If you place your faith in him, he will save you this morning. We would love to share communion with you after that. In fact, we would love to have you up here getting baptized with these dear brothers and sisters this afternoon. So I'm going to pray over the elements. The ushers will pass them out. Take them at your leisure. We're going to sing some more, read some more, and worship together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you saw fit to send your son to save a sinner like me. Father, that you sent not just a great prophet, not just someone who speaks on your behalf, but you sent out of yourself your own son to live a perfect, sinless life, to die in my stead, to be raised to new life, to be seated on the right hand of the throne of God, to rule and reign in the hearts of his people by his Spirit, to send us on mission to the world, to proclaim this message that the King has come, that he's saving his people, that he's ushering in his kingdom, Father. It is a great work that you have done, and we thank you that we are privileged to be a part of it. Father, be with us as we worship. Be with us as we continue here. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.